The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Should we pray and ask God to help us as we consider these verses together? Heavenly Father, we thank you again this evening for your Son, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. Thank you that in love you sent him as light into the darkness. Lord, we acknowledge that away from him we, by nature, are in the dark. And so we pray now that by your Holy Spirit you would shed light upon us, illuminate our hearts, cast light upon our minds, open our ears and our eyes, we pray, to see the glory of the Lord here in these verses in John, to believe in him, and so to have life ongoingly in his name. Lord, you must do that. We cannot ourselves. And so please be with us now, we ask it, for the sake of your Son. Amen. There's an outline, as ever, on the back of the order of service, if you'd like to follow along as we dive here into John chapter 2. Now, I don't know about you, but the idea of neutrality is something that I find quite appealing. I don't think it's simply because I'm British and slightly sort of middle-of-the-road boring. I think there are lots of reasons that neutrality is something that is attractive. Could be reflecting on a turbulent 2016 and looking ahead, as Kai was praying, to an uncertain 2017. We think if only we could just stay on a nice even keel and just keep on going with things as they always have been. Perhaps more close to home, one can be going through periods of turmoil. I certainly look back on aspects of childhood and thinking, in periods where lots of things seem to be going off around me, the attraction of staying neutral, of being objective, of being impassive, well, actually, it was very, very appealing to ride above the tumult if there were conflicts between family members, to be the one who was like the UN in the middle and don the blue helmet and just be straight down the line. But as life went on, and I wonder if this would resonate with any of you, it became more and more apparent that true neutrality is actually very, very difficult. Lord Shaftesbury, famous Christian and evangelist and social reformer, once said that the heart is never neutral. That though we might be able to hold our hand out and see it be relatively steady in a range of circumstances, within, we're actually almost always on a trajectory, one way or another. We're taking sides, we're making decisions. Now, why are we talking lots about neutrality as we begin? Well, it's because when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, neutrality is impossible. It is utterly futile to seek to adopt an impassive, neutral approach to who Jesus is, to what he did, and to who he claims to be. Jesus himself, in his teaching, doesn't give that option. And his biographers, those who wrote his life story recorded for us in the Gospels, don't give that option either. Last week, we began at the beginning of John chapter 2 with the first public sign that Jesus did. And Innes showed us that the great aim of John's Gospel is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. It's the whole point to which he drives. And that first miracle, as we saw Jesus' glory in changing the water into wine, concludes, we're told, up there in verse 11 of chapter 2, in his disciples believing in him. And belief is written into the very structure of John's gospel. Not only is it the great aim, but you can see there on the outline just that little crib sheet to the structure of these first few chapters of John, that belief basically sandwiches the material that we're looking at. What we saw last week, a sign, the first sign of John's gospel, the things around which John structures his account of Jesus' life. The Christ is here, Jesus is the Messiah, he reveals his glory at that wedding in Cana, and the disciples believe. If you were to flip over the page with me, you'd see at the conclusion of John chapter 4, Jesus healing an official son. He's back in Cana. John tells us that it was a sign, verse 54, and the result of the sign is belief. John's whole gospel, believe. This opening salvo of John's gospel, believe, believe, that's what he is driving us to. And in the middle of these signs, we see these three encounters that Jesus has with people and with individuals. Here in our section this evening, we see Jesus presented as the new temple, and a response is demanded. In chapter 3, we see Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus and the need for the new birth, and a response is demanded as Jesus explicitly says that one must believe in him if one is to be born again. In chapter 4, Jesus meets the Samaritan woman by the well and speaks of the new, true worship that God is looking for. Again, oriented on his person, and we see a response demanded. Whether Jesus asking for it in chapter 3 or John recounting the different responses either side, we can see that neutrality is not left on the table for us. And it's important to remember that when we come not only to John's gospel, but any part of God's word. It's easy, as I guess many of us here tonight are professing Christians who do trust and believe in Jesus Christ, to think that belief is something that happened once back in the past, and that now we're just going on with the various actions of the Christian life. Whereas, as we'll see this evening, belief is something that we are all called to. Once off, yes, to put our trust in Christ, the Messiah, as the one who has come to save us. But ongoingly, day by day, believing in Jesus and enjoying the life that he alone can bring. So it's relevant to us all. As we come in now to verse 13, this portrait of Jesus as a polarizing figure in the truest sense, one who we cannot simply leave on the shelf impassively. Look down with me, if you would, at verse 13. And you can see the first half of our story. Jesus cleanses the temple and so displays that the Messiah is here. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, John tells us in verse 13. And while that might seem like a little historical detail, it also tells us something about what Jerusalem would have been like. That's where the action takes place in verse 13, and it would have been heaving. I remember when I experienced my first open championship here in St. Andrews, that day when it was all blown off down at the course and everyone poured up into town. I've never seen Market Street like it. Absolutely packed, just throngs of people in Gore-Tex and golf shoes rustling around the various bars and sandwich shops of St. Andrews. Jerusalem would have been an even greater hive of activity. Jews from right across the Mediterranean would have been descending on the city to celebrate the great festival, and Jesus would have been with them, going to offer sacrifices and to be part of the various rituals and celebrations that were going on. But so, when he comes in verse 14 into the temple, this crowded scene, something very dramatic happens. We're told by John that he sees all the people who are there, those selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, all the paraphernalia that you would need to offer a sacrifice. You couldn't, if you were coming from Rome, say, to Jerusalem for Passover, you couldn't really bring an ox with you. It would have been slightly cumbersome to pack on the boat. So you would buy one when you got to the temple, or you would buy a pigeon, or you would buy a sheep using the coins that you had brought. You'd change them for the right currency, and then you would be all set. Probably in the court of the Gentiles, the outside part of the temple. And it would have been filled with all of this noise, all of the clamor. Can you imagine the sheer chaos that there would have been? It might have been somewhat ordered with everyone doing their business, but it's probably the sort of scene for which the word hullabaloo could be invented. You know, oxen are pretty loud. Throw in some sheep, throw in some perhaps nervous pigeons, as well as all the haggling of multiple languages sorting out the money. Well, there would have been a very, very loud gathering there. And it's a scene that Jesus simply will not stand for. Verse 15, he makes a whip of cords, whatever is to hand. And in very economical language, John tells us that he did something staggering. he drove them all out of the temple. All of those who were there, we're told, particularly the animals and those who are going about their commerce, Jesus drives them out. Now, many of us feel slightly awkward, don't we, if someone in a queue gets a little bit rowdy or feels a little bit awkward and you're sort of embarrassed on their behalf. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be in the temple, perhaps buying a pigeon, when all this commotion kicks off? I mean, the oxen go from simply distressed to full-on panic. They're being herded out of the gates. Birds are flying everywhere. The feathers literally are flying. It is a staggering thing that Jesus did. Something that drew attention to himself. It's remarkable that this is the first truly and public thing that he does. The wedding was, a private affair. Lots of people would have been there. But here there are people from absolutely everywhere seeing what is going on. And it begs the question, why? If we were just having this narrated to us down, you know, with a drink with friends, and he did what? Well, why would he do such a thing? Well, verse 16 tells us, Jesus told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Jesus is determined that the temple, the dwelling place of God, his Father, should not be a place of simple and crude commerce, but rather that which it is meant to be. Striking here that Jesus calls God Father. Not a huge amount is made of that right here by John. Do you notice that later on? Jesus expounds that truth to those listening. And yet, had we read through from John chapter 1, we would know that this isn't simply a zealous rabbi who's speaking emotively of God. This is the one who is the only begotten Son of the Father, chapter 1, verse 14. The one who has come down as light in the darkness. And here that light blazes forth in a righteous fury, even judgment, we could say, on the abuse of the temple and the bankruptcy of the worship that is being offered there. Emma read from Malachi for us earlier, from chapter 2 and chapter 3. Here we see the fulfillment of that. The Lord, whom they have been waiting for, the Messiah, coming to his temple. See, for Malachi and for the rest of the prophets, the drawing near of God was both a wonderful and a terrible thing. It's a wonderful thing, for his people will be vindicated. His faithful remnant will see him, and he will renew the kingdom, and he will bring in an age of blessing and life. But the coming close of God is a terrible thing for those who are not walking with him and who are offering compromised worship to him. For those there in Malachi, the priests and the Levites who are corrupt, well, his coming will be like a refiner's fire or a fuller's soap is the language, a very strong chemical that's going to strip away all the dirt. Like the heat that you would turn up and up and up to bring all the dross to the surface of the molten silver or gold. Well, so the Lord comes to his temple and burns away the impurities. You can see the fire of the zeal of the Lord Jesus there in verse 17. A little editorial note from John. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." It's from Psalm 69 that we sang at the opening of our service. The words of David, the anointed king of God, speaking of his desire for the glory of God, for the fame of his name, but for the fact that he is now marginalized because he cares for God and is grieved and angered at his fellow Israelites who do not. The disciples, as they look on at what Jesus is doing, perhaps remembering this after the resurrection, as we'll see later, remember this line from David, and they see it embodied in Jesus. The true Christ, the true anointed king, the one burning with passion, righteously for the glory of his Father, and against any who would go against him. I mean, it's a striking account. It's hard for us who are so, I guess, detached culturally from the temple, from the sacrifices that would have been offered there. That's not, for many of us, I imagine, a part of our lineage or heritage naturally. It's hard to get our heads into the shock of something like this. And yet here it is, right up front at the beginning of John's Gospel. I take it that for the people watching, for the readers of John's gospel originally, but therefore for us as well. It's a signpost that here is a Messiah who is not of their own imagining or their own desires or coming for their own comfort. Not primarily. Rather, here is one coming to do the will of God in the way of God, something that John will elaborate on as the gospel goes on. He's not here as a comfortable Messiah. It's been making me think these weeks as I've been in it of the oft-quoted but never tired description of Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia. We've been listening to it with the children in the car over various long car journeys. And the refrain is that Aslan is not a tame lion. He's not a pet animal. And Aslan is a picture that Lewis created of Jesus himself, captures something very true that this story captures even more fully. Here is Jesus, but not tame, not at the beck and call of those who are there, but the one who has come as God's Messiah to purify all of God's people. So you're making me ask whether if perhaps I can get a bit lazy in the way I think of who Jesus is, or think of what he's come to do. And I wonder if that's something we can fall into. Not necessarily lazy in terms of taking away from him consciously, or simply prizing the parts that we like. Rather, we can fall into habits, certain patterns of thought and attitudes of heart, and even expressions of worship and prayer that end up down in one part of who Jesus is, and forgetting rather that he is the one who comes on his terms, as God has sent him. He is a Messiah who challenges then and now. And all who would come to him, all who would believe in him, ultimately come to him as he is and as he calls them, not as we ourselves might naturally want to. Christ is the Messiah. He's a challenging Messiah. He comes to cleanse the temple. But more than that, he shows here that he is the true temple. And as we weigh the challenge of Jesus, even to us perhaps who've been Christians for many years, for more years than perhaps even can consciously be remembered, we can see the great comfort and wonder of him as the true temple as we move into verse 18. I wonder if we'd been there, what we would have thought. It certainly grabs the attention of the Jews there in verse 18. The religious leaders who are running the temple and who have already sent people to ask of John the Baptist about what is going on. I don't know about you, but I have quite a lot of sympathy for them at this point. Imagine if it was the first time that you had met Jesus. Sympathy insofar as you can understand their question. This man has come in and he's just literally turned everything upside down. There's debris everywhere, coins scattered, stray pigeon flapping about. And they say to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things? Who do you think you are? Show us some credentials. Show us some evidence. Show us some proof that you are able to back up this talk of your father, and even more so to justify the chaos that you have caused." You can understand that. I certainly can. And then in verse 19, Jesus answers in an extraordinary fashion. Look down with me. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." I mean, the temple is a hugely significant building for them. It's at the very center, geographically and politically and supremely religiously, of the whole nation, central to their hope, central to their identity, central to everything that they are. And it's taken years, as they say in verse 20, they're incredulous. "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days, even with the best block and tackle going?" That is something that is entirely unimaginable. "What on earth are you saying, Jesus?" they seem to say. But they, and presumably everyone at the time, misunderstand precisely what he's saying. You can see from verse 21 that he is speaking about the temple of his body. Even his disciples don't understand it at the time. Do you notice that there in verse 22? They only remember after his resurrection. And they then piece everything together and understand what it is that he's saying. But Jesus points to himself as the sign by which he does these things. And he says, look, if you want a sign, I will give you a sign. Destroy this temple, my body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. See, the resurrection of Jesus that sits at the very high point of John's gospel, the great sign, the final sign of Jesus' identity and glory, that is the thing that displays him as the true Son who loves his Father, the true Christ who is zealous for his Father's house and glory, the true temple, the dwelling place of God with man, to which the bricks and the mortar and the gold and the crimson and all the finery of that earthly temple pointed simply as a shadow and a picture. Jesus is the one who is the temple of God. And before we try and land that for ourselves and piece together what that might mean for us, because it could feel somewhat abstract, Jesus saying he's the temple, we need to just think together briefly about what that means. What was the temple, and what does it mean for Jesus to be the true temple? As many of you know, we used to live in Durham, down in the northeast of England. And it's very striking when you go to Durham. The cathedral is the building that you can see from miles around. When you go to most places, we've just been down in London, you know, it's the castles or the royal buildings, the palaces that dominate, that show where true authority lies, that shows where the center of life is going to be. In Durham, they inverted it, and they made the cathedral enormous and the castle quite small because the lords of the area were really difficult, and they wanted to show that the church had the true power in the city. Imagine that then on an even greater scale in Jerusalem. For a city and a land, the temple was the thing you would see. It towered over the surrounding buildings. And emotionally and spiritually, it was the beating heart of Israel's understanding of themselves. And right through the Old Testament, as the temple's built by Solomon, and then destroyed, and then rebuilt, it is a dominant theme in the whole storyline of God's dealings with his people. Now, there are all sorts of things from the Old Testament and then John's Gospel where we could go to look at the temple. So if you'd like to chew this over further, please come and chat with me afterwards. For the sake of time and hopefully clarity, I tried to major on three themes down here that we see in the Old Temple that are then fulfilled in Jesus. The first is the presence of God. The temple was the place where God dwelt with and amongst his people. Initially, it was the tabernacle, the tent that was at the center of the camp, and then Solomon made it concrete, literally. It's where the glory of God came down and where God resided amongst those whom he had called to himself. And now, Jesus says, well, I am the temple. We've seen it already in John chapter 1. Here is the place where God truly dwells now. The Word who was with God in the beginning, but who is God in himself, verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us, literally tabernacled among us, with that allusion back to the Old Testament. And the result is that we have seen his glory, John says. Here is the place now where God dwells, where God is with us, with his people. But for the Old Testament Jews, that caused a problem on the one hand. How could a holy God dwell amongst an unholy people? And so the temple becomes the place of the forgiveness of sin. That's our second little subheading there on the handout. It's the place where sacrifices were offered, where the blood of another was shed so that the sins of the one offering it might be forgiven, as God graciously dwelt amongst his people, forgiving their sins personally, and then one day a year nationally, on the Day of Atonement. Well, Jesus is the place and the one through whom sin is forgiven here in John's Gospel. In chapter 1, verse 29, we've seen the great declaration of John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as the Gospel develops and is fleshed out, we see that Jesus is the one in whom and through whom true forgiveness comes. The one in whose death and by whose blood sins are washed clean. The one who grants eternal life with the Father, who lays down his life for the sheep that they may come in and know God. So Jesus is now the true temple where God dwells, the true temple where sins are forgiven, And so gloriously, the true temple where people can enjoy fellowship with God. You see, God's dwelling with his people wasn't just a physical note. It wasn't just a sidebar that over there is God. It was a marker of a deep relationship with his people. From the first promise that God makes to Abraham back in Genesis 12, and then right through the story of his dealings with Israel, the drumbeat of promise is that God will be the God of his people, that he will dwell with them, that he will be their God in covenant relationship, an intimate fellowship between God and those whom he has called. Well, so then, Jesus is that true place of fellowship with God. Cast your eyes across the page to chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Look at what this Son does to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. He gave the right to become children of God, adopted into his family. We see him as the way, the truth, and the life. The one who, if you see him, you see the Father. The one who, if you love and obey his word, grants fellowship with the Father himself and with Christ as his Son and through the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, in all these wonderful ways and many more, Jesus is the true temple of God. Crucified, but then risen, ascended, reigning at his right hand, and one day returning to bring in all of these things to their ultimate completion. He is now the place where God is to be found. So as Jesus says these things, we see these echoes, we see the shape of these truths, and they're truths that demand a response. If he is the temple, well then go to him. If he is the one who grants fellowship with God, we are to believe in him. And that's where we conclude, just in the last couple of verses there, verses 23 to 25, on this question of belief. So look down with me, let me read that again as we finish. Feels a little while ago now. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. It's a curious little note. Many believe, we're told. We've seen the disciples believing, both at the sign up in chapter 2, verse 11, and then as they remember this event in the temple after the resurrection. So we see here John is pressing belief upon us in how he has ordered his material. But as we reach this point in John's gospel, we've actually met already the three various responses to Jesus that will be fleshed out right through the course of the whole book. We've met with unbelief. We meet here with some false belief, and we also meet true belief. I would suggest that these are three categories, if you like, that have marked human history ever since, as Christ is presented, and perhaps three categories that are represented even among us here this evening. The first response we've met to Jesus just in our section this evening, we could term unbelief in the religious leaders. At this point, it is questioning and skepticism. But as the gospel goes on, we see that this isn't the truth-seeking skepticism of Thomas, who ultimately confesses Jesus as Lord in John 20, but rather a sinful skepticism that places self on the throne and demands evidence according to one's own standards. Do you notice that there in the religious leaders down in verse 18? What sign do you show us for doing these things? Come on, Jesus, conform to what I want. Perhaps echoed in the person who says, I would believe in Jesus if he... ... And we could finish that sentence with whatever the preference of the speaker is. Ultimately, it is an unwillingness to believe in Jesus, to accept him as he is, to trust in his word as he gives it. And it's very, very dangerous. As we meet Nicodemus in the next chapter, we see ultimately that unbelief in the Son leads only to condemnation. John chapter 3 and verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Not performed poorly, not carried out religious duties, not zealously enough, simply not believing in Jesus. We see then the crowds, and we might term them false belief. And that might feel really harsh as we read this, because we're told by John that they believe, aren't we? Verse 23, Hamish, sure, you're just being a wee bit hard on them. But it's intriguing. Throughout the gospel, belief is a word that John uses to describe two different responses to Jesus. There are two forms of belief in John. And as we work our way through, as we did in life groups a couple of years ago, you can see that there are those who believe in Jesus not for himself, not for his words, but really for his signs, for his miracles, for the bread and circuses of all that he brings. But ultimately, they're not interested in loving him, in trusting him, and in depending on him, even at cost to themselves. We can see that this isn't a wholesome belief from Jesus' reaction in verse 24, can't we? Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. He knew that in man is simply this desire to follow the new big show in town. And Jesus only entrusts himself to those who ultimately entrust themselves to him. Well, that's the wonder, that as those people believe in him in the gospel, as his disciples follow him, well, Jesus does entrust himself to them. He grants his life to them. He gives himself to them as their friend, as their Lord, as their brother. And so that is the belief, ultimately, that Jesus as the true temple pulls us to and draws us to and invites us to and wins us to. To believe in Jesus and in his word. Just look with me at verse 22. I wonder if you noticed this as I was reading it earlier. After his resurrection, we're told, the disciples remembered that he had said this, that he'd said, destroy the temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. It's staggering. They place the scriptural words of David in Psalm 69 and Jesus' words about himself absolutely on a par, because they've come to believe that Jesus is the one who alone has the words of eternal life. He is the one, he says, who speaks words of spirit and truth that bring life. And true belief in John's gospel is a wholehearted, whole-souled trust and dependence on the person of Jesus and all that he does and on the words that he speaks. You can't put a piece of paper between the two things. You can't separate out Jesus and his word. And so John is looking for a persevering belief in who Jesus is. That is what Jesus is looking for. That is what he commands all to give. You see, he's not just then, as the true temple, a divine dispenser of heavenly goodies. He's not just someone we come to get good things, no matter how good they might be. But he himself is the one in whom we are to trust. His words are the words that we are to hear and to follow. He is the very way to the Father himself. He is the one by whom we come to the Father, in whom we see the Father, and through whom we are made children of the Father. See, so for all of us, no matter how long or how short we might have been Christians, no matter how many years ago or weeks ago or even days ago we believed in him, well, so as we see him displayed, we are to believe in him. And as we hear his word, we are to believe in him. And as we keep on hearing his word and meeting with him in scripture, as the Spirit illuminates us ongoingly, we are to believe and to believe and to believe until he returns. And the presence of God and the knowledge of God and the beauty of God, as we thought about in Habakkuk, will fill the entire earth forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he is the true temple, even now at your right hand. That we here as this outcrop of his body in this church can enjoy his presence, his blessing. That we can truly know you as our Father. That we can know the joy of sins forgiven, of consciences cleansed. And we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would guard us against unbelief. Drive out any edges of false belief. And only stir up in us true belief that is pleasing to you, that is in line with Jesus and his words, and that in every way depends upon him. For we ask it in his precious name that is above all names. Amen.